Well, hello and good morning to everyone, especially those who are watching online here. We're glad you tuned in to our church service today and hopefully to hear the Word of God, because that's what we have for you and everyone here in our congregation today. Now, we're continuing in our study in the Bible in the book of Nehemiah. This man, Nehemiah, seems to have accomplished being a dynamic saint. And the work that he's been doing. And he certainly had his hands full in taking advantage of every opportunity to turn the hearts of God's people back to the Lord to serve him wonderfully. Now, in past weeks, it was thrilling to see that God did that through Ezra and the Levites by opening the Word of God. They all stood there together. We don't know how many. There may have been hundreds, maybe thousands that were there. And as he read the Word, and of course it was read in the ancient Hebrew, and many of the people didn't speak the Hebrew language well anymore. They had learned Aramaic in Persia. And so the Levites explained to each group of people there in the crowd the Word that Ezra was reading in their own language and with explanation and interpretation. Kind of like what we do with the Bible today. We can read the Bible as we do, and then we open it and we study it and we see how it's applicable to us. So they saw how the Word of God was applicable to them. Now, mind you, the Bible that Ezra was reading was called the Law of Moses, and it was already 1,000 years old, and it still was applicable to them. Well, take another couple of thousand years, and it's still applicable to us as well. Now, we're going to read the book of Nehemiah. I've entitled the message, Revival Performance, and this is chapter 10, verses 1 to 39. Now, notice on the screen, I have verse 28 to 39, and that's because verse 1 to 27 is a list of names that I have trouble pronouncing. You probably would, too. David Suchet does a good job at that, but we're not going to do that. But I am not going to ignore these 27 verses, but I'm simply not going to read the name. So let's now sit back, open your Bible to the book of Nehemiah. This is going to be from the New International Version, chapter 10, and we're going to hear the word from verse 28 to 39, and then we're going to open it and see what great things God is going to teach you and me today. Here we go.
The rest of the people, priests, Levites, gatekeepers, musicians, temple servants, and all who separated themselves from the neighboring peoples for the sake of the law of God, together with their wives and all their sons and daughters who were able to understand. All these now join their fellow Israelites, the nobles, and bind themselves with a curse and an oath, to follow the law of God given through Moses, the servant of God, and to obey carefully all the commands, regulations and decrees of the Lord our Lord. We promise not to give our daughters in marriage to the peoples around us, or take their daughters for our sons. When the neighboring peoples bring merchandise or grain to sell on the Sabbath, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on any holy day. Every seventh year we will forego working the land, and we will cancel all debts. We assume the responsibility for carrying out the commands to give a third of a shekel each year for the service of the house of our God, for the bread set out on the table, for the regular grain offerings and burnt offerings, for the offerings on the Sabbaths, at the new moon feasts, and at the appointed festivals, for the holy offerings, for sin offerings to make atonement for Israel, and for all the duties of the house of our God. We, the priests, the Levites, and the people, have cast lots to determine when each of our families is to bring to the house of our God at set times each year a contribution of wood to burn on the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law. We also assume responsibility for bringing to the house of the Lord each year the first fruits of our crops and of every fruit tree. As it is also written in the law, we will bring the firstborn of our sons, and of our cattle, of our herds, and of our flocks to the house of our God, to the priests ministering there. Moreover, we will bring to the storerooms of the house of our God, to the priests, the first of our ground meal, of our grain offerings, of the fruit of all our trees, and of our new wine and olive oil. And we will bring a tithe of our crops to the Levites, for it is the Levites who collect the tithes in all the towns where we work. A priest descended from Aaron is to accompany the Levites when they receive the tithes, and the Levites are to bring a tenth of the tithes up to the house of our God, to the storerooms of the treasury. The people of Israel, including the Levites, are to bring their contributions of grain, new wine, and olive oil to the storerooms, where the articles for the sanctuary and for the ministering priests, the gatekeepers, and the musicians are also kept. We will not neglect the house of our God.
All right, wonderful words there. Well, each week I say this very same thing here for all who want to hear God's word and to hear God speak to you personally and open up your mind and your heart. It will come to anyone who will accept the word of God as God speaking to them. And the Holy Spirit will do those very things as he speaks through the word. But before he does that, I think we need to pray and ask God to help us prepare ourselves for this very thing. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your gracious, ever-loving care and provision. And we pray that through the word of God, just as these Old Testament believers became revived and had a revival in their heart, and now they were going to perform that revival, I pray that we too might have revival in our hearts for anything we need whereby we have fallen away from an exuberance and an excitement and a great joy of living for and serving Jesus Christ. So give us spiritual enlightenment and understanding, and most of all, God, give us a submissive heart. Without that, there is no point in even opening the Word of God. But we're here today for that very thing. So, Lord, we look to you. In Jesus' name we ask and pray. Amen. All right. Now, my message, as I said, is entitled Revival Performance, verses 1 to 39. And we're going to look at three things. We're going to look at the parties, the sacred pedagogues, and then the people, the salient patriots, and the promises. There were six promises there that we're going to go over in detail and find them in the scripture and why they did those very things, and we'll cover them as well. So let's begin with, of course, verses 1 to 27 that we didn't read, but we're going to learn about those people that were involved in there. All right? Now, verse 1 tells us that Nehemiah's name was at the head of this covenant. You see that in verse 1? Those who sealed it, that is the covenant with God, were starting with Nehemiah the governor, the son of Hakaliah. So Nehemiah didn't ask these people to do something that he wasn't willing to put his hand to as well. And I think that's a very important thing for any leader, that if you're going to be a leader, you need to do the leading by being there in the forefront with whatever you're asking people to do with that. All right. Also note, if you go down to verse 28, in your Bible, you could look in your Bible there, you'll see many other names of people who signed individually with this covenant as well. But all of them did one thing. They separated themselves from the heathen peoples around them. And we talked about that last week, and we'll explain more of this very thing. But if you sum it all up, from the priests, the Levites, the leaders, and all the people now who had revival, now it was time to perform what God had revived. And that is exactly what it was, a revival performance. So let's look a little more at these three categories, the priests, the Levites, and the leaders here. Now, we didn't read or hear the names, I admit that here, because these names really are not that important to you or me, but they are vitally important to God, and they were vitally important to the people of that day, because remember, everything in Israel revolved around genealogy. Genealogy was absolutely important because God said so, and we'll get into that why in a moment here. So we'll move through this section. Now, the first one in the first eight verses talks about the priests. Well, of course, remember, priests could only serve God if they came from the tribe of Levi, and specifically from the lineage of Aaron. Aaron was the first priest. He was the brother, the older brother of Moses here. And every appointed priest had to have that lineage and verify carefully and in the kept genealogical records. Remember a couple of weeks ago when Nehemiah brought out the genealogical records here, and he had found that a group of people were serving as priests, and he couldn't find their names in the genealogical record as ancestry, or as ancestry, let's put it that way. And therefore he said, you have to leave the servants of the priesthood because you cannot be verified for that. We'll try to verify it. We'll look into it. And if it can be verified, then you can come back and serve in that place. So no one was allowed to serve unless they fulfilled that lineage. And it's really important here because Ezra, as he proclaimed the word of God, stood up on that podium there amongst all those people. The priests were with him. The next were the Levites, all right? Who were the Levites? Well, we talked about them too. They were those who served in the tabernacle and later the temple ministry, which was in Nehemiah's day. And what was their job? Their job was to assist the priest in everything. They were essentially also the manual laborers in all the temple work and ministry. And the Levites who entered into this ministry, they had to wait to age 25, the men, and then they could serve, and they served from age 25 to 50, and that became a retirement age, Numbers 8, 24 to 26. I'm sure a lot of people here would love to retire at 50 if they could do such a thing, but that's really not here or there. Remember, too, they didn't live as long as we do today, and 50, of course, after that, it wasn't much more before they were called to be home with the Lord. But these Levites, they not only did that, these Levites also assisted the priests in teaching and ministering in music in the temple, and also they served in between judging all the tribes of Israel. So the Levites were a very important group of people there, and they signed their names to this very document as well. And then came the leaders, which is in verses 14 to 27. Who were they? Well, they were basically the civic rulers, the ones who were either appointed or voted on. I don't think they were voted on. They were appointed in the various towns and the districts and the municipalities outside the city to serve the Lord there. And that's exactly what they did. Now, all the revived Israelites heard of their forefathers signing a covenant too. Where did they hear that? Remember, Ezra was reading the law of Moses, and as he read the book of Exodus, as he read the book of Deuteronomy, guess what he came up to? I'm going to put it up on the screen for you here. 1,000 years ago, their forefathers signed a covenant very similar to what they were doing. And I think the reason they signed a covenant was they wanted to emulate what their ancestors had done. And so let's take a look at that. The time frame is 1400 BC when this was written. Deuteronomy 29, 10 to 13. All of you, Moses said, you are standing today in the presence of the Lord your God. Your leaders and chief men and your elders and officials and all the other men of Israel, together with your children and your wives, you are standing here in order to enter into what? A covenant with the Lord, your God. A covenant the Lord is making with you this day and sealing with an oath to confirm you this day as His people, that you may be, that He may be your God as He promised you and as He swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So at that point, all these people put their hand to a covenant with God, and it was important to do that very thing. How many were there in Nehemiah's day? Well, the Bible tells us, and it says in verses 27 and 28, that there were 21 priests and their families who affixed their signature. There were 17 Levites and their families. And then Nehemiah gave the names of 44 other heads of leading families, verses 14 to 27. And so in verse 28, it said something very similar here, as where it said that not only the elders, but look at verse 11, together with your children and your wives. What children could sign this? Obviously, ones who had mental discernment, And how old is a child when he gets mental discernment? Probably about 10 or 11 and older. So they were probably teenagers that signed the covenant way back then. And now the teenagers were going to sign again with their mothers and the wives of this man. So this oath was significant, and it was as serious as this one done by the forefathers long ago. And don't bypass this oath, because making an oath meant you also asked God to give you judgments, right, if you didn't keep the oath. Now that's important here. So there's another good reason to obey an oath besides love, and that is, of course, failure to fulfill it would bring some kind of punishment or discipline, whatever term you would like to use for that very thing. So that's what was going on there at this particular time. Now, look at verse 28. The rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the musicians, the temple servants, and all who separated themselves from the neighboring peoples for the sake of the law of God, together, again, with their wives and all their sons and daughters who were able to understand. They put a seal on the document with their names. Now, the law governing vows and oaths was also in the law. For instance, in the book of Numbers 30, we are told what was called upon when you took an oath. When a person makes a vow to the Lord or takes an oath to obligate oneself by a pledge, they must not break their word, but must do everything that they said. That's verse 2 in chapter 30 of Numbers. So an oath involved invoking God's name and possibly calling for God's judgment upon you if you didn't fulfill the oath that you took. So an oath was not something to take lightly. In fact, if you go back to, remember when we studied the Gospel of Matthew for over a year, and we looked in there, Jesus often talked to the Pharisees about the false oaths that they took, and they blithely made oaths over everything there that was of no value. And God warned them in Matthew 5:33 and 37 in Matthew 23 of God's judgment that was going to come on them for failure to do it. So let's explore this very thing of these oaths, all right? Now, verse 29. All these now join their fellow Israelites, the nobles, and what do? They bind themselves with a curse. Mind you, they stood before God and they said, God, if we don't fulfill these vows that we're making, we're asking you to bring judgment in our lives. How many people would like to take an oath asking God to bring judgment in your life? I don't know. I think we would shy away from that. We'll take an oath maybe, but to ask God's judgment to fall on us for failure to obey it. Now, mind you, the failure to obey was not if they failed and it was not their fault. In other words, something happened, something occurred that caused them to break the thing, and it really wasn't their willful desire. That's something else. So they're calling upon a willful desire to ignore or to walk away from the vows that they had made here. So this was a means of making sure that they kept the covenant here. Now we'll see, we'll come to see what was in the covenant and how amazingly it applied to all things. So let's take a look at the covenant and take a look at the first vow that they had made. Take a look. It's important. They said they would avoid intimate relationships and they would not intermarry with the godless Gentiles. Take a look at verse 30. We promise not to give our daughters in marriage to the peoples around us or to take their daughters for our sons. Now, someone might question me and say, well, where does it talk about intimate relationships? Well, it does because of what it's asking and what they're committing. They're saying, we're not going to allow our sons to intermarry with Gentiles. We're not going to take Gentile women and marry them with our sons. Because what's going to happen in that marriage? They're going to have children. And these children were not going to be purebred Jewish descendants. And again, genealogy was important because God commanded them to stay separate from everyone else around them. All the nations and all the peoples were not to be brought in to the nation of Israel. And the reason for that was God was going to bring them a Messiah, and that Messiah was going to have to prove his lineage. And if his lineage could not be proved all the way back to the prophecies of his name and those within the 12 tribes of Israel, sons of Jacob, then he could never be the Messiah. And by the way, think about this. In 70 AD, all the records of Israel that did go all the way back to Adam, think of that, all the way back, they had the records. They were destroyed by Titus the general and never to be found again. And as a result of that, if anyone claimed to be a Messiah after Jesus came, he could never, ever prove he was. He could never take that stand. By the way, no Jew today could ever even be a priest in the real sense of the word, because who could prove that they were sons of Levi? Who could prove that they were from the tribe of Aaron? Nothing. It's all gone. Isn't that terrible? So the Israelites today really have nothing left at all. But we're not going to get into that. So right now, they knew their responsibility, and that was to keep themselves pure for God. So these six stipulations spelled out an agreement which began with what I talked about last week. Remember? Godly separation of God's people. And it began in family relationships. So an intimate relationship too would mean don't have sexual relations with another person. Now, today we have birth control so we can avoid children. You know, I often wonder how women today who don't want to be pregnant get pregnant. Have you ever wondered about that? There are so many means to avoid getting pregnant, and yet foolishly and perhaps stupidly young women get pregnant. You just don't know. But in this day, you couldn't control that. So a child would come forth from that, which was just as bad as in a relationship of marriage here. Now, so it required absolute avoidance of illegitimate foreign children being born and intermarriages outside the genealogical descent of Israel. Where do we see that? Deuteronomy 7, verses 3 to 4. Do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons. And here's the reason why. Look at verse 4. For they will turn your children away from following me and serve other gods. And the Lord's anger will burn against you quickly and destroy you. Now that's a pretty solemn thing God said he was going to do there. You know, biblical separation was the command for God's people and how important it really is. God did not want the devil's children to be intermarried with them. I like what one commentator says, I'm going to quote. The Jewish remnant was surrounded by idolatrous Gentiles who wanted the Jews to become part of their social and religious and business society. Why not? But the law of Moses prohibited God's people from living like the Gentiles and becoming one. However, it didn't forbid the Jews from being good neighbors or even being good customers. So always remember, any kind of biblical separation, whether it's Old Testament or whether it's New Testament, we talked about that too, does not call for isolationism. And we mean that. So it's the same today for each and every one. Now, this oath reminded them of God's command for the preservation of the nation of people. Look at verse 30. We promise not to give our daughters in marriage to the peoples around us or take their daughters for our sons. And they made that promise on the basis that if we disobeyed, God, we want you to bring judgments on us. And indeed, that's exactly what they said. So they were pretty sure they were going to fulfill their word here. Now, if they didn't, remember what was going to happen? Verse 4, their children would be turned away from following the Lord God and serve other gods, and it would invoke God's anger, which will burn against you and it will quickly destroy you. How many here would like to have God's anger burn against you and quickly destroy you and your family and your home? You know, the problem we suffer today is Proverbs 16:6. People have forgotten. By the fear of the Lord, men and women, boys and girls depart from evil. That's one of the first verses I had our kids memorize and put in their heart. By the fear of God. There is no fear of God anymore around, and people just live willy-nilly as much as they want. Now, I think that's what happened to America. Remember last week I said that? I said, what's the condition of America where godlessness seems to be lost, that our country is now being ruled by godless people in every facet and in every way, and our school systems have been taken over by the godless, and our law and legislative people are godless? How did that happen if we began as a Christian nation? Only one way. Our Christian ancestors didn't carry on their Christianity in their children and their grandchildren and their great-grandchildren. And they produced the godless people who are here today. All these godless people who are here today came from Christian homes maybe four generations back. We don't know exactly how much. So many of our Christian ancestors, frankly, were miserable failures, and they produced godless nation for us today. So keep this in mind. Now, what's the next thing? Because it's important to understand. I went over it. I'm not going to go over it again. But just as God called for a separation for the nation of Israel, God calls for separation of Christians. We are not to marry godless people. We are not to bring godless people into our homes through marriage or intimate relationships or produce godless children as well. And Deuteronomy 6, remember 4, the nation of Israel told fathers and mothers how they were to rear their children. And I'll get into that in a minute here. But this brings us now to the second one. Here's the next vow they made. To obey all the Sabbath rules and regulations of the law of Moses. Now God gave strict Sabbath laws and rules. Exodus 20, verses 8 to 11 tell us what it is. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your sons or daughters, nor male or female servant, nor your animals, nor any foreigner residing in your towns. Here's why. Verse 11. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, and he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. So now we have all the reasons why. God gave strict Sabbath rules here, and he said to them, if you honor the Sabbath day, I will bless you. Isn't that a good reason to do that very thing? But there's some other reasons as well I'll get to in a moment here. Well, just remember, too, that when Jesus came on the scene 400 years later, what had happened? Well, the Pharisees took the Sabbath law and they made up their own interpretations. And before long, they turned the Sabbath into a horrendous thing that nobody could fulfill. And it was the most horrible day that anyone could live for. In fact, it was a living nightmare. And when Jesus came on the scene, he did not follow their false teaching. He followed what Moses had said back here, that the Sabbath was to be a day of blessing, a day of joy, a day that you would look forward to and enjoy every time it came 7 days around there. Now, of course, why did you obey the Sabbath law? To respect God and to honor him for what he had done. Verse 11, in 6 days, God made all the earth, the seas, and all that is in them. By the way, this verse right here, going back to Genesis, is a good reason for you to use if anyone ever comes to you and says, oh, you know, there's no reason why you don't believe that the earth is millions and thousands of years old and it took a long time of evolution to bring the people to where they are today. The Bible can't be true. How can hundreds, maybe thousands, maybe 10,000s of scientists say that it simply isn't true that God made everything in 6 solar days? Well, the Word of God says so, and that's sufficient for you and for me. And let me ask you, what kind of God do you have? Do you have a God that couldn't do that? If you have a God that couldn't do that, you have a finite God who is limited in anything. We have an unlimited, infinite God who can do anything. And he tells us that very thing, which is right here. So, it was to show respect and honor to God to obey. But you know what it did? It created peace and tranquility and true rest for the nation of Israel if they obeyed it. And it even did one more thing. Do you know what it did? I'm going to give you and show you right here. Take a look on the screen. Today, science and health has found that a seventh day of rest has significantly been found to be a great health benefit. Let me give you 10 things that scientists have found about resting once a week, 7 days. Here we go. Taking every seventh day off has proven to be a great stress reliever. Number two, completely divesting your work on a regular basis reduces physical inflammation and the risk of heart disease. Number three, getting away from work on a weekly basis boosts your immune system. Can you imagine that? Number four, and speaking of sleep, maybe on the seventh day there, you'll do better during your time away from work. And number five, regular active time off adds years to anyone's life. Number six, they found taking regular time away from work restores mental energy. Number seven, taking regular time off fosters a greater ability to personally be creative. Imagine that. Number eight, taking time off weekly enables one to be more productive in whatever work that you are engaged in during those 5 or 6 days in the week. And number nine, taking time off from work improves your health, short-term memory. I don't know about you, but we've got a whole bunch of older folks here who would love their short-term memory to be improved. And that begins with me, all right? Number 10, time off your daily work improves our joy and satisfaction of the work that we would do. Now you think about that very thing, because you know what? The communist countries, when they took over, they eliminated the seventh-day Sabbath for those who were believers or anybody. And everybody worked on continuously with no day off. But you know what they soon discovered? They soon discovered that work habits began to dwindle, production began to dwindle, people became sick, and all of a sudden they realized that they had to give people a day off. And so they began to give them one day every 30 days. Big sports, weren't they, in that matter? But we know this is true. And you know it's proven true today. In Europe, what nations there have the best, think about this, the best physical abilities? And it is Germany and France. Germany and France, unlike some of the other NATO nations there, they give 30 to 60 days off a year for vacation and holidays. And it's mandatory for every company to do that very thing. And let me tell you, they are known to be the most productive nations above all the earth. The United States, that has no rules for that, by the way, the United States comes in either third or fourth in the productive ability of the most productive nations. Well, keep that in mind. So in other words, God also was planning for the health of our humanity, not just to take a day off. So the Sabbath is an important thing. Now notice, even though it was a distinctly Jewish practice here, the godless Gentiles around Jerusalem, well, for them, the Sabbath was any other day. And so they went and put their wares on the market, and they sold, and they worked, and did everything. And remember what they promised to do? They promised to not buy from them. Notice what it says in verse 31. When the neighboring peoples bring merchandise or grain to sell on the Sabbath, we promise not to buy from them on the Sabbath or on any holy day. And so it was important for them. They were going to honor the Sabbath, whether anyone else was not going to do that very thing. Now, some people say, well, we have the Christian Sabbath today. I'm sorry. There's no such thing as a Christian Sabbath. In fact, there is no such thing in the Bible that says you and I must be in this church on Sunday morning. Sunday is just a day that our forefathers picked when Jesus rose from the dead and said, this is a pretty good day to make it a worship day. And so they established a custom that has lasted for more than 2,000 years. So it's hard to break a custom. But the point is, We today can worship God on any day of the week that we might choose. And by the way, none of us have to have a Saturday Sabbath, as you call it, in any way. But having a day off, it's really important for that very thing here. Now, with that in mind, whether it's Sunday or Monday, we do still worship the Lord. Why? Because the book of Hebrews says, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is, and all the more as you see the day approaching. So your being here today is really a fulfillment of God's will for you. He doesn't command you to do it. He suggests that you do it and asks you to do it. So why wouldn't we do that very thing? And we do. And we love worshiping God on a Sunday. Now, I come out of what we would call fundamental churches. And I love them, and I love the people. But I often found that the more I studied the Bible, I found that some of these so-called fundamental laws and rules and regulation couldn't be found in the Bible. For instance, most fundamental churches today not only have a worship on Sunday morning, but you must have Sunday school, you must have Sunday morning, you must have a Sunday evening worship, you must have a Wednesday worship, right? I mean, all the fundamental churches have Sunday morning, Sunday evening, at least three times on Sunday. Now, that's fine, and that's good if everybody wants to continue to study the Word of God that way. But is it commanded? But unfortunately, in those churches that I served, when people didn't attend the Sunday night service, others looked at them and said, oh, they're not godly. They're not here on Sunday evening. Oh, you didn't go to Sunday school. You're not godly. You see, you're judging people based on that. And that's never to be there. We have one service on Sunday, and indeed, we enjoy it, and we're thankful for this very thing. But now, let's get down to what else was involved. Take a look. I have it in yellow on the screen there. Every seventh year, we will forego working the land, and we will cancel all debts. You know, why did they do this very thing? Because they saw in the Bible what God also said to them in the law of the seventh day release. Now, we talked about it a couple of weeks back, where remember we talked about indenture and slavery? And every seventh year, whoever sold themselves to another to pay their debts, and they worked for them for this period of time, they were to be freed on the seventh year. No one was to work more than 7 years for any debt whatsoever. So they agreed and said, if we have any indentured servant serving on our property or anything like that, we are going to free them on the seventh year. So it's important to see those very things, and we'll cancel all debts as well. Now, you notice working the land, they said they're going to stop working the land. Why did God make them do that? You know, the Gentiles were more productive because they kept farming the land every year, and they did so. But you know what happened? Those Gentiles that did that, they found after a period of time, something happened to the land. The land began to die. It could not produce anymore. In fact, the land, the soil, the clumps of soil that were held together, they began to turn to dust. And all the soil became dust. But not for the Jew who followed God's law, who left the land fallow on the seventh year. And what did they leave on the land? They didn't even take the crop. They allowed the crop to fall back into the ground, which in itself became a fertilizer for the ground and renewed the nutrients for the ground so that in the eighth year they could start farming again. You know, this same principle was disobeyed in the 1930s. And this brought what we call the Dust Bowl. Remember that? You don't remember it, I don't, but you know, your grandparents may well remember it. Here's some pictures of that very thing here. And the land became completely fallow and dust. Nothing would grow. And because it became dust, when the winds picked it up, they had tremendous dust storms that blew all over the place. And think about that. This storm damaged overworking the land damaged the ecology of the American and Canadian prairies until they left it alone and had to leave it for that very purpose there. So possibly, and who knows, maybe God sent those storms on the people for their disobedience of allowing the soil to rest on the seventh year. All right, we'll move through that. And now we come to the third one. This is their third promise, to care for and keep up the temple and all the expenses for its ministry. Verse 32, 34, and 39. Let's read it. We assume the responsibility for carrying out the commands to give a third of a shekel each year. What for? For the service of the house of God. By the way, if you go back into the law, you find out that this is disobedience. They were to give a half shekel. Think about that. Exodus 30, verses 11 to 16. So why are they giving a third? I think Nehemiah lowered it because, remember, they were still slaves of Persia. They still had to give taxes and tithes to Artaxerxes. And so they were not very well to do in that process there. So he lowered it to a third of a shekel in the process there. What else were they to do? We, the priests, the Levites, and the people, will cast lots to determine when each of our families is to bring to the house of our God at set times each year a contribution of wood to burn on the altar of the Lord, as it is written in the law. In other words, they were taking turns. The altar where the animals were burnt was to burn continuously. That flame was to never go out. So it needed wood to be fed. Where are you going to get the wood? Who's going to bring it? Who's going to cut it up? So they took turns, and they would go out into the forest, a family, they would cut the wood, a big pile that would last for quite some time, and they would bring it, and when it was burnt, another family did that. So they took turns serving the Lord. Isn't it wonderful that they would do such a thing there? And they contributed the wood to burn continuously. What else did they do? They paid their annual tithes, and the Levites, when they collected the tithes in the towns, remember the tithes were for them and the priests, since they did not work outside the temple. But when they got this money, they were to tithe the tithe. Think about that, how important that was as well. And they did that very thing. So all of them did their job, from the gatekeepers to the musicians to the priests to the Levites, whoever they were. Everyone did it. And what did they all say together? They raised their hand before the Lord and they said, "Oh God, we will not neglect the house of our God." How wonderful it was. So that's the final statement indeed that they were. They cared for and they kept up the temple and all the expenses for that. Now, this of course pleased God for them to do that. But in the process of doing it, how long did they do this very thing? The sad truth of the matter is they forgot. And they didn't do this as well. I'm going to jump ahead a few. Let me see if I can. And then I'm going to go back because I wanted to show this to you. One more. There it is. If you go ahead to Nehemiah 13, verses 10 to 11, what happened later on? They forgot their promise to God. They did not bring the tithes and the offering. And the storehouse was going down, down, down. Notice what it says. Nehemiah says, "I learned that the portions assigned to the Levites had not been given to them, and that all the Levites, musicians, responsible service had gone back to their own fields. So I rebuked the officials and asked them, 'Why is the house of God being neglected?' And indeed, that's exactly what happened. And it was awful that they had done this very thing. Now, next, take a look at something else in this. They also brought the bread of the presence that was to go on the table. Let me get up to that passage there. All right, there it is. And this was to keep the feasts and the festivals. So remember, there were 12 cakes that were put on the table of the bread of presence. And it was to be in the presence of the Lord continuously. So every Sabbath day, the priest took these loaves of bread, and then they replaced them with another 12 loaves. And when they took these loaves, they brought them to their families and it fed them in the process. But God always had the fresh loaves that were a picture of the 12 tribes of Israel. So it was important for them to see that very thing. So now let's just get back to this very concept here because it's really important here. What were they doing to care for and keep up the temple and all the expenses? How do we apply that to ourselves today? Well, we apply it in the sense of our houses of worship. We as believers are to keep up our houses of worship. Everything about it, whether it be the grounds, whether it be the building, whether it be the heat and or whatever it is, so that we can come faithfully and comfortably and worship God here. And it costs money to do that very thing. So God's people being faithful to do that. Now, you're faithful here in our church, and I'm thankful for that. But you know something? If you go around the nation, in fact, even in our area here, you might find that there are some church buildings that are not maintained. You'll see the outside, the doors, the wood is peeling off the doors. The paint is long faded. When spring comes, the weeds grow up on their lawn and hardly anyone mows that. What a testimony that is to God. And God, of course, isn't happy with that. So if you're going to be a part of a church fellowship and you're going to have a house of worship, it's your duty to make it the most beautiful and most cared for building in the community in which it resides. You know, it's sad that not only are you to keep the church up, but you're to keep up the priests and the Levites, which is akin to the workers in the church, whoever they might be. Larger churches, they have janitors, they have others that work in nursery, full-time workers. You have the pastors as well, all of these things. You know, there's an old expression, it's kind of like a joke, but it's maybe not so joking. And it is this, that some churches say to God, God, you keep them humble and we'll keep them poor. Well, you know what the Bible says in 1 Timothy 5:17? It says this, the preaching elder is worthy of double honor. In other words, keep up everyone there to the pleasure of God and how important it is. Now back to the showbread on the table, because this is number four. They said they're going to keep and observe faithfully all the feasts, all the festivals in verse 33. For the bread set out on the table, for the regular grain offerings and burnt offerings, for the offerings of the Sabbath and the new moon feast and the appointed festivals, for the holy offerings, for sin offerings to make atonement for Israel, and for all the duties of the house of God. There was a lot of work to be done there, and indeed they were faithful to support all that was there. So this was important for that. Jack Andrews, a commentator, writes this about churches and their needs. He said, many have joined themselves physically to a church, but they have never joined spiritually, for they have a part-time, partial commitment that is getting, not giving. He went on to say, like hitchhikers, with their thumbs out, they say to the one who they're going to ride with, you furnish the gas, the car, attend to the repairs, the upkeep, supply the insurance, and I'll ride free with you. But if you have an accident, I'll sue you for your damages. I think that's a cute illustration. But yet I wonder how many hitchhikers there are in Christian churches today who really do not participate in the upkeep of the buildings. Now, with that in mind, as I said to you, we went ahead for a minute. Later on, what happened to the Israelites? They forgot their oath of keeping up the temple, paying its ministers, performing its duties, and what happened as a result of that there? Well, God was going to step in against them until Nehemiah rebuked them and brought them to realize, if you don't keep up this oath that you've taken, God is going to step in. So it's important to think of that very thing there. Now, you and I today, you might say, all right, well, what ministry do we have? Amazingly enough, guess what? Everyone in the body of Christ is a priest unto God. Just like these Old Testament priests who were called from the tribe of Aaron, the moment you became a believer, you became a priest. Now, some of you gals will say, all right, that must be the men. Oh, no. That includes you ladies as well. You're a priest unto the Lord. Did you know that? And it's really true for that matter there. Because the Bible tells us in Galatians 3:28, there is neither male nor female. There is neither slave nor free. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And the truth of the matter is, He's made us priests unto the Lord. So now, if you're a priest unto the Lord, what is your ministry in the fellowship of God? Let me give you some examples, all right? As a holy priest, you need to offer sacrifices to the Lord. And God is looking forward to seeing them. Here's the first one. You and I to present to God our bodies in worship and service. Now you're obeying that today. Isn't that wonderful? As a priest, you are in the midst of God's people and you're serving Him. Number two. Come on, here we are. We are to present to God an offering of our material wealth. You folks here at A House for a Name are very faithful to that, and I'm so thankful for that. And God is pleased with that because you keep it up. You keep the missionaries up. Everything that needs to be paid for and bought for the ministry is there, and how wonderful it is. Another ministry of the priest is we are to present to God our prayers for others and our praise and our thanksgiving and our good works. Now, praise and thanksgiving, we just did that in our singing. We thank God, we praise God for all His goodness and mercy there. But in addition to that, we're to go out from the door of this church and do good works. So think about that. What good works have you planned this week to do in the name of the Lord? It's important we think about that. One more. We are to present to God a broken, contrite heart and a surrendered heart. Every one of us sins against God. There is no believer in Christ that does not sin against God. You're going to sin this week against God. I don't know how, but you are. I'm going to sin against God. Ursula will tell me about it very often and help me to understand that. But I need to have a broken, contrite heart, and I need to surrender and apologize for whatever sin it would be if it affected or offended someone or a loved one or a neighbor or anybody. And we are also to what? Have a surrendered heart, and thank God for all these things. So that's what it means to be a priest. So this revival, think about it, was not a one-time experience. They forgot about things. They were revived, and there was performance in this section of Scripture that we're seeing, but they didn't keep it up. But how could they keep it up? By doing these things as a faithful priest unto the Lord. Now let's go to the fifth one. This is the fifth condition they promised God. To dedicate to the Lord their firstborn sons and animals and crops too. Verse 35 and 36. They said, we also assume responsibility for bringing to the house of the Lord each year the first fruits of our crops and of every fruit tree. As it is also written in the law, we will bring the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle and of our herds and of our flocks to the house of our God. Why? To the priest ministering there. You know, when I first read this, I stepped back and I said, oh, you know, I can understand bringing the herd, right? I can understand bringing the animals and the flocks. What did they bring them to the priest for? To be sacrificed on behalf of their sins. Were their children to be sacrificed to? You and I know the answer is no. So all I had to do is look through the Bible to find out why that was true, even though this seemed to say that in ministry here. But nonetheless, before I get there, I want to say this. You and I might say, well, I'm thankful that I don't offer my children on the altar of some pagan idol. But you know what, sadly, in America and around the world, many women, and sometimes Christian women, many women offer their children on the altar of abortion. That's an altar where they slay their children to the God of self. And the God of self never, ever is satisfied and wants more continuously in the process. So almost 1 million little babies were sacrificed on an average each year since this abortion was permitted in the nation, and in that manner, worshiping the God of self. Far be it that that's what God wanted, and He certainly didn't even want it. And let's see what He really wanted. We have to go to the book of Numbers, chapter 18, and we'll see that. Now, the Jews were taught to give God their first and their best. And of course, this is a good example for us to follow today. Now, their firstborn, what was it? God commanded the firstborn children to be offered to God in what? Dedication. That's what it was. And thanksgiving. And once realizing that their children belonged to God, God said, I'm giving your child back to you on the basis of I'm lending him to you, that you would rear him or her for my glory. So as Christian parents, that's what you and I were to do. Now let's take a look. Numbers 18, 15 to 17. The first offspring of every womb, both human and animal, that is offered to the Lord is yours. God acknowledges that. But you must redeem every firstborn son and every firstborn male of unclean animals. And when they are a month old, you must redeem them with the redemption price set at 5 shekels of silver, according to the sanctuary shekel, which weighs 20 gerahs. But you must not redeem the firstborn of a cow or sheep or a goat. They are holy. You must splash their blood against the altar and burn their fat as a food offering, an aroma pleasing to God. But back to the firstborn child. They were to redeem that child from God at this price here. And what was this price? It was to set at 5 shekels. I looked all over the Bible to find out how much was a shekel worth. Well, it's a shekel of silver, and its weight was 20 gerahs. It would be equivalent today to about $100, a $100 offering. Now, you and I might say, well, that's not too bad, $100. It's money, of course. But for them and what they had to pay and the little they had, it was a lot of money. And when they gave that to the priest, then the priest gave, in a sense, their child back to them and told them, now you have this child and God is lending it to you from the Lord. Now, today, we don't need to do that. And you know why? Because God has already redeemed every one of us on the cross of Calvary. You and I have been redeemed, and God has paid the price for sin for this very thing. And His offer of redemption comes to all who will trust in and put their faith in Jesus Christ. Friend, have you done that today? Are you trusting in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation? If not, you have no Savior that will save you on the day of judgment. Now, let me get on that subject. Do you realize our children really belong to God? Think about that. They don't belong to you and me. God gives them to you, but He wants you now to train them up in the things of the Lord so that they will follow Him as you are following. Training children to love, serve God all their lives requires dedicated, lifelong example. It's not something you just think of glibly there. You know, Proverbs 22:6 says, train up a child in the way that they should go, and even when they are old, they will not depart from it. You know, this word, train up a child, refers to how they would feed children. You know, today we have baby food, and it's all very sweet, tastes good. Kid loves baby food, right? Have you ever eaten baby food? It's okay, but usually it's pretty sweet, tastes good. And that causes the child to want more, right? So when they had to feed children food in that day, it was not sweet. So the kid would go, he wouldn't want this at all.
Yeah.
That's right. So what they did is they took fig juice and they mixed it in so that when it touched the palate of the mouth, when they put that thing in there, food that did not taste good, the fig juice on their tongue already was sucking and sweet, and it sucked it in. So they made the kid eat that terrible thing by giving him sweets, and it trained the child to look for it. God is saying, that's how you train your children in the things of the Lord. Show them the beautiful sweet portions, and then give them the hard things as well. But show them in your life how you are living and what you are doing for the Lord. And it's important there. Now, Deuteronomy 31 verses 12 to 13 says this. Call all the people together, men, women, and children, so they hear the Bible and they learn to fear the Lord your God and carefully obey all the terms of these instructions. And do this so that your children will hear them and will learn to fear the Lord your God. And do this as long as you live in the land you're crossing into the Jordan to occupy. Amazing. Even when your children are grown and you are the parent and grandparent of their children, you're still to be an example for them and continue to show them what it is to serve the Lord, how important it is. Now, if you go back to the book of Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 to 7, you have the commandments of how to train up children. Now, I looked the whole thing over, and I paraphrased it. So I want you to hear it from a Finnan's paraphrase, okay? Here it is. Listen, Mom and Dad, the Lord your God, the Lord alone, and you both must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your strength. And you must commit yourselves together wholeheartedly to obey and example God's word that I'm giving you today. And then repeat these instructions again and again to your children, and talk and teach of all the examples of them when you are at home, when you are traveling, when you're about to put them to bed, and when they get up, be sure to have morning Bible readings and devotions with them all the days of their lives until they're grown up. Isn't that wonderful? That's what Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 to 7 is saying in a paraphrased version of the very thing. So indeed. Now, some of you, and I know this, some got saved later in life when their children were grown. And of course, their children did not have the instruction of the Lord. And if you're a believer in Christ having children in that state, I know you struggle with things. And how can you get them to believe in the Lord? How can you get them to see Christ? There's only one thing you can do. Live godly in your heart before them and show them what God has done for you. And you know what? Maybe you won't rescue your children, but you might very well rescue your grandchildren in the process there. So think about that very thing. All right, number six. We come to the end here. To faithfully pay all the tithes and gifts commanded by the law. Verses 37 and 38. You know, today much is said about tithing. I was going to do a little bit on this, so I'm going to not do it because time is not with me. But the point of the matter is, tithing is an Old Testament principle that did not go over into the New Testament. God does not command you as a believer to tithe anything at all. Moreover, we will bring to the storerooms of the house of our God, to the priest, the first of our ground meal and of our grain offerings, of the fruit of all the trees and of our new wine and olive oil, and we will bring a tithe of our crops to the Levites, for it is the Levites who collect the tithes in all the towns we work. A priest descended from Aaron is to accompany the Levites when they receive the tithes, and the Levites are to bring a tenth of the tithes up to the house of our God, to the storeroom of the treasury. So in other words, the tithe kept God's kingdom going. Now what's the difference between Israel and the church today? Israel was a theocracy. It was a kingdom of God on earth. You and I live in different governments that are kingdoms. You and I live in the United States of America. It is a kingdom, and you are a citizen. But their citizenry was in the kingdom of God. And of course, every kingdom has to be run by the tithes of the people. You and I, in a sense, in our kingdom called the United States, pay our tithes through your taxes and whatever it is that you pay for. But they gave the tithes, and then they gave a free will offering as well. And you and I give a free will offering. So to make it really simple, God does not command tithing in the New Testament at all for any believer. Then how are we to give to the Lord? Do you know there's one verse of Scripture that tells how much you're to give, how you're to give, and the reason for your giving, and how God will bless it. One verse of Scripture. Are you ready for it? Here it is. I'll put it on the law. 2 Corinthians 9:7. Each of you should give what you've decided in your heart. Isn't that amazing? Whatever you've decided in your heart, God will be happy with. But don't give reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves and wants a cheerful, happy giver. So all giving in the New Testament is based strictly on this. Isn't it beautiful? That makes giving a joy. And that makes the giving, the more we give, the more joy that we're going to have in the process there. So there you have it. All six of these things and the gifts were commanded by the law. And you and I, in a sense, follow the principles of it in the New Testament as well. Now, finally, there are seven aspects of this covenant that I want to share with you as I close, because these are beautiful. By the way, I'm not the originator of these. This was T.J. Betts. He's an Old Testament scholar. And when I came across this, I said, wow, those are exactly the things that I really wanted to say. And he summarized it so well. And he did what I enjoy, and that is alliterate. So you ready? Here it is. The believer's commitment was personal. Why? Because the listing of the people's names and descriptions pointed to the fact that they personally were to obey and carry out these things, just as you are in your love and service to God. Number two, the believer's commitment was to be public. It was put on display. Everyone saw their signatures. Everyone knew that this person made that commitment. That woman made this commitment. That young teenager made this commitment. They knew each other who made the commitments. And if they saw them not obeying their commitments, in love, they could go to them and say, "Hey, brother, sister, you know, you made a commitment to the Lord. I think you better make sure that you keep that commitment." And how I would like someone to come to me if I fail in my commitments to the Lord. So, in that sense, it was public. The third, it was practical. Not merely, it wasn't just lip service, right? Think about that. They were specific actions that they were to carry out. Each one was to do this very thing. And it was also, the believer's commitment was powerful. It had impact. It touched not only this person's life, but, you know, there were a lot of people who didn't sign the covenant. And this signing of the covenant touched them when they saw these people's lives change for the better. And there was performance in their lives. It was a powerful thing in Israel in that day. And number five, the believer's commitment was proper. What do we mean by that? Well, they looked at their forebears who made a covenant to live by the commandments of the Lord. So they renewed their covenant to live by the commandments of the Lord. By the way, have you ever made a covenant with the Lord? Have you ever thought about making a covenant with the Lord of the things that you want to do that are obedience to the Lord? It doesn't have to be a lot of things. It could start with just one thing or two or three. Something that we could do. Maybe you don't want anyone to know about it but God. That's all right. But maybe you do want someone to know about it as well. So it was proper. And then there was also, it was principled. Think about it. What do we mean? It's based on the Word of God, the principles of God's Word. Everything in there was God's commandments for the people of Israel and also in principle for you and me to this day. And the last thing was the believer's commitment was prudent. What do we mean by that? The people's commitments to Yahweh were the right thing to do. What else could you do when God opened their hearts, when God showed them the glory of the Lord in His Word and the Holy Spirit gave them joy and excitement, anticipation of the great and good things that God was going to do in their lives? Regardless of the fact that they were slaves still, in a sense, to Persia, regardless of the fact that they had to pay all those tithes and offering to Persia and they had so little left, but they still had something left, and God blessed their lives. You know, many years ago, when I was first saved, I heard this illustration, and oh, it just stayed with me. In 1956, there were a group of men who decided they were going to go to Ecuador and reach to the cannibal peoples that were there and give them the Word of God. And so they got in a plane, and they landed on the shore of Ecuador, and when they got out, they were all killed. Every single one of them was slain. Of course, we know the story that later on, that tribe was saved. But you know what? The one main man there who gave his life was Jim Elliot. Everyone, you've heard the story. I'm sure you had about him. He was 29 years old, but he made a statement because they found it in his journal that he had left. And you know what he said? I'm going to put it up on the screen. "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. There's only one thing that fits in there. What can you cannot keep? Your life. It's going. And it's going to be gone soon enough for us, all the folks who may be here. But you can gain what you cannot lose by taking that life and giving it and dedicating it to the Lord Jesus Christ." Wouldn't it be good that you do that today and that's your real commitment? You're going to dedicate your life, your mind, everything that you have and you own to whatever God wants to do with it before He takes you home. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for the truths that we've studied. Thank you for the willingness was shown in these people's hearts as they were going to keep all the laws that Moses had given down through the centuries there. And they were going to do it not only individually, but with their children and their wives and their spouses and their husbands and everything about them. They were going to obey all that God had commanded them to do. And in that, they would enter into the fullest blessing of the Lord. So I just say today, if there's anyone out there who doesn't know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, today I beg of you, if you just reach out with your heart and lift up your hand to heaven, and God will hear you and say, Lord Jesus, I understand now that Jesus is a life that was given for me. And if I will give my life back to Him that He might rule and reign through me, I will receive His eternal life to be mine for all eternity. That's what Christianity is. It's the exchanged life. And so many have not entered into that, but can if they will exchange their lives today. And I just pray, Father, that they will do that very thing and come into the family of God. Now, for all of us who are believers today, I pray that maybe we'll take a new step. It could be a little baby step. It could be a great step of higher ground. There's some higher ground in all our lives that we could dedicate to God today. And I pray that will be a reality. In Jesus' most holy name, amen.